If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John and to the 17th chapter. John chapter 17, as we're continuing to look at this portion of God's word that is described as the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to be looking at the final portion of this prayer, verses 20 through 26. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm reading from John 17, beginning in verse 20, wherein the Apostle John faithfully recorded this prayer of our Lord, wherein Christ prayed, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join together again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, you have given to your people this treasure. You have given to us your word written, so that it could be preserved for those in every generation, so that Christ himself might speak to us and declare these sure and precious promises to us. And so help us today to receive, and with the right spirit, with the right frame of mind, thy word, not merely the words of man, that your word, your God-breathed word to us. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Again, we are continuing to look through the Gospel of John and again focusing here the last several times on this prayer in John 17. It is the prayer that Christ offered up in the upper room before he went out into the garden with his disciples to that place where he would be arrested, where he would be taken, tried, and eventually he would be crucified, dead, and buried, and then, of course, gloriously raised. And if you look at chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples." So this prayer is the last thing in the upper room before they go out across the brook Kedron, the Mount of Olives, into the garden where Christ will be betrayed again by Judas. And the high priestly prayer, so called here in John, we noted before, consists of three parts. We might say that there are three prayers within the larger prayer. And first of all, there is Christ's prayer for himself in verses 1 through 5. There it is in the opening petition as he prays for himself in verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And then the second part of the prayer we looked at last time was Christ's prayer, his intercession for the original disciples, the original followers that were called to him during his earthly ministry, his incarnational ministry, and in particular for those who had been specially set apart. We refer to them as the 12 and as the apostles. And Christ prays for them in verses 6 through 19. And then the last part of the high priestly prayer, another prayer within a prayer, is this last section we're looking at today, wherein Christ prays for future disciples. It's introduced there in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In other words, Christ is praying in this last section of the prayer. He's praying for us. He's praying for all the future generations of followers of Christ who will come. And it's an unbroken succession from the time of Christ and the apostles down to this present day. And if Christ chooses to tarry, what will we do? We will hand it on to the next generation. You young people who are in this room, we're entrusting you. We're handing it on to you. You're going to go a little further than we are. And we're going to come to the day where we will have run our race. And then we're handing it on to you. You take it and take it as far as you can. And you hand it on to your children. You hand it on to young people who don't know the Lord yet. And let them carry it as far as they can. And this will be for them. This will extend to them, again, should the Lord tarry. Well, today we're focusing on the last part of the prayer. Christ's prayer, again, for the future disciples. And it's really amazing to consider that before Christ went to the cross, we might say that we were on his mind in prayer, that he was thinking of us. And as we look through this prayer, I want to come to the end, at the end, and ask two questions. I want to ask, as we look at this part of the of Christ's prayer, what did he ask for us? That's the first question. What did he ask for us? And then secondly, I want us to reflect on, in the end, how has this been granted? What did Christ ask for, and how has this been granted? So let's turn, though, and let's walk through the passage and see if we can understand it together. Now, before we begin looking at verse 20, I left a little undone last time. You remember last time we were talking about Christ's prayer for the apostles, and you may remember that as we looked through that section, verses 6 through 19, I suggested there were four sections in the prayer for the apostles. First, Christ had identified the apostles as the ones he was praying for. That started in verse 6 as he said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. That is during his earthly ministry, during his incarnational ministry. And then he had interceded for them. Verse 9, I pray for them. And then he had talked about his provisions that he had made for those original disciples. And we see that in verse 14. I have given them thy word. And the last petition, we might say, that he made for the apostles, and it's connected to what we're going to look at in the prayer for the future disciples, we didn't quite get a chance to look at last time. So I want to spend a few moments just going back and looking at that. And you'll notice in verse 18, the last part of his prayer for the apostles was that he commissioned them in prayer before the Father. So in prayer before the Father, he commended and commissioned those apostles to go out and to be his ambassadors. And so in verse 18, Christ says to the Father, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them, meaning the apostles, into the world. And some of you may remember that last time I noted that the noun apostle doesn't actually appear in the Gospel of John, but the verb to send, which is in Greek apostello, is the root for the noun apostle, does frequently appear. And that's the word that's here. As Christ says to the Father, as thou hast apostello, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also apostello, sent them into the world. Now, the first part of that is kind of an interesting reflection. It's something that's said several times by Christ throughout this gospel. He talks about the fact that he has been sent into the world by the Father, that he has been on a mission, that he has been commissioned by the Father. And there's a sense in which we could call Christ a sent out one. And that's really what the word apostle means. And there's actually one interesting place in the book of Hebrews. It's the only place in the scriptures where Christ is called an apostle. In Hebrews 3:1, the inspired author of that book writes, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." So Christ was sent as an apostle into the world, and now he is sending his disciples. He is apostelloing them as his apostles to go into the world. And in all the Gospels, there's an account of Christ sending out the disciples. There are several accounts of after his resurrection, and we probably know well the best one is the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. As Christ says to the apostles after his resurrection, he tells them to go and teach or make disciples of all nations. And he tells them to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach those that they disciple to obey all the commandments and ordinances that he has given. And then he promises that he will be with them to the end of the ages. But there are other places where we have record of Christ commissioning the apostles. One is in Mark 16:15. As Christ says to the apostles, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Well, here's a place in verse 18 in prayer to the Father where Christ is essentially commissioning the apostles even before the cross and the resurrection. "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And so he's praying, commissioning these apostles to the work that is ahead for them. And then look at verse 19 as he says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." You might remember last time that I talked about this word to sanctify, this verb to sanctify. And it has two types of meanings. On one hand, it means to set someone aside, to make them holy. That's what holy means, to be set aside for something, for some peculiar, particular purpose. And so sometimes it means to be sanctified or set apart for some office, some role. And also it has the meaning that we're probably more familiar with regard to growth in the Christian life and overcoming of sin, progressive sanctification. Now, when Christ says here in this prayer in verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself," clearly Christ is not talking about sanctifying himself with regard to progressive sanctification. Why? Because there's no sin in him. But he's talking about the fact that he is setting himself apart. We might say he is setting his face toward the cross on behalf of these apostles. And then that they also may be sanctified, that they might be, through his death, burial, and resurrection, that they might be set apart to the task that they have been given, and that is to go out and to proclaim the gospel to the world, to make disciples, to teach the nations. And they are being sanctified through the truth. They're not only being set apart for the office of apostle, but also they are, the progressive sanctification applies to them. They would be set apart for holy lives through the truth, through Christ, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and through the Word of God, which is the truth. Think of his prayer in verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And so, again, it's important to focus on that last part of the prayer for the apostles, because it's intimately connected now with the last part of the prayer. It's because these are being set apart for the task of taking the gospel that there will be those future generations who will hear the preaching of the word and will be drawn to Christ. And so now we can turn and we can look at this prayer that is for future disciples, that we might say is Christ praying for us. And so when we look at verses 20 through 26, I think we can divide this part of Christ's prayer into three sections. First, he identifies those for whom he is praying in verse 20. And then secondly, Christ prays for the unity of his disciples in verses 21 through 23. And then third, he prays for the future state of those disciples in glory. Now, remember one of the questions I asked at the beginning. We're beginning to get answers now. What did Christ ask for these disciples? And there are two pillar or foundational requests that are made for their unity and that they might be with Christ in the future state in glory. Those are the two things, two major things that he asked for. And remember, we're going to evaluate at the end. How has that request been answered by the Father? But for now, let's walk through this prayer. The first part of it is Christ identifies those for whom now he offers up this final part of the prayer here in verse 20. And he starts off, neither pray I for these alone. Who does the these refer to? Well, it's the apostles. It's the original disciples. He's making the transition. Not only do I pray for the original apostles, but he's also going to pray again for those who will come to believe through their word. Now, as I reflected on this, meditated on this, I was struck by the fact that here is Christ, before he goes to the cross, praying for future generations of disciples. Here is the Apostle John at some time. We don't know exactly when the Gospel of John was written, but at some point he sits down and writes this gospel. And with the Holy Spirit's help, there's brought to his mind the things that Christ said. But think about that. In the context of Christ's original prayer and in the context of John's writing, recording this prayer, there was no guarantee from a human standpoint that this movement begun by Christ would actually continue and have the kind of success that it did. That is, no one, humanly speaking, would have been able to say with certainty that yes, in the future, after this Jewish teacher is crucified and all of his disciples are scattered from him, I mean, from a human perspective, it looks like Christ will be a failure and his movement will come to an end with a thud with him going to the cross. But before he goes, he's praying for all the myriads who will come to believe in him through those he will send out. Who, humanly speaking, would ever have thought this would come to pass? That there would be in generations to come persons from all nations, tribes, tongues, and cultures, people in lands unknown to men in those times. Who would have guessed that we'd be sitting here today, 2,000 years later, remembering Christ's prayer for us? But Christ knew this. And when you think about it, it's an amazing, amazing statement of confidence. It's a prophecy. And it's one thing that shows the truth of who Christ is. So he says, I don't pray for these original apostles. These people are following me now alone. But he says, I pray also for those which shall believe on me through their word. And the interesting thing is we get to see in the New Testament how this begins to unfold in the book of Acts. Again, it seems like the movement, the Christian movement, is going to come to an end with the crucifixion of Christ. But then he's raised. And then those apostles are given the Holy Spirit and they go out and they preach. And we have this description in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost when Peter stands up and preaches what we sometimes call the first Christian sermon. This is Acts 2 verse 36 as Peter says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter says to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he adds in verse 40, Luke does, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And in verse 41, it records that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And so Christ knew that there would be those who would come to believe in his word through the preaching of the apostles. And it's recorded, the beginning of it is recorded right here in Acts 2. It's also recorded as Acts continues to unfold in Acts chapter 8. And again, when it says there will be those who will come to believe through their word, through the words of the apostles, and also through men associated with the apostles. In Acts chapter 8, it tells about Philip, who was one of the seven in Jerusalem, who cared for the widows in the church there. And he, because of persecution, goes into Samaria. And we're told in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then in verse 12 it says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And what Christ prayed for is happening. There are people who are hearing the word through the apostles. And it continues with the ministry of the apostle Paul. If we just keep flowing with this just a little bit more. In Acts chapter 13, Paul, on his so-called first missionary journey, goes to Pisidian Antioch. And he goes into the synagogue and he speaks about Christ. And in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 46, it says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, meaning their fellow Jews. And seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What did Christ pray for? He prayed for those who would come to believe through their word. And there it was with Peter, with many Jews coming to believe in Christ. There it was in Samaria with Philip, with many Samaritans coming to believe in Christ. And there it was in Pisidian Antioch, the last piece of the puzzle, with many Gentiles coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a vision in this prayer Christ had for what would happen among his followers. And that was just the beginning. That was just the beginning. And after the apostles had run their course, there were others, not apostles, but ordinary officers, pastors, and churches that picked up the baton and continued to use the words of the apostles to instruct others in the gospel. It's interesting, going back to the Gospel of John here for a moment, to recall the conversation that our Lord had with Thomas after he had been raised from the dead. This is where Thomas gets his name, Doubting Thomas, because he wasn't there on the first Lord's Day evening when Christ appeared to the apostles. And he said, I won't believe unless I'm able to see his wounds and handle his wounds. And then the very next Lord's Day, Christ once again appears to the disciples, and Thomas is able to put his hands into the wounds of Christ, and he comes to believe. But then there's what Christ says to Thomas. Look at John chapter 20. Probably just turn over one or two pages. John 20 and verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's a beatitude or a blessing that Christ gives upon whom? Upon us. Because we've not seen Christ with the physical eye. We've not heard him yet with the physical ear. We will one day when we see him face to face. And yet, not having seen him with the physical eye, not having heard him with the physical ear, not having yet touched him, we still believe because of the words of the apostles, because of the witness of the apostles. Christ prays for us in John 17. He blesses us in John 20. And now let's look at the petitions. What does Christ pray for us, for future disciples? And again, I said there are primarily two things that Christ asks for. He asks for unity, and he asks for us that we might be with him in glory. And so let's look at the first major petition. It's here in verses 21 through 23. And that is Christ's prayer for the unity of the disciples. And you will remember that our Lord had prayed for unity for the apostles. Look back at verse 11. As he had prayed, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. You remember last time I said, isn't it amazing that we didn't have 12 different Christian movements, that the apostles didn't break out, but there was one church and there was unity among the apostles, and Christ had prayed for this. And now we hear Christ offering up the same petition for future disciples. Look, if you will, at verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And we can focus and meditate first on that initial prayer again, that they all may be one. Christ prays here for oneness, for a unity of spirit among those that are his. And Christ bases the unity of the disciples for which he petitions upon the unity that is shared within the triune Godhead between the Father and the Son. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Christ prays that we, present day disciples, might have the same unity that is enjoyed among the persons of the Godhead within God's own triune self. And think about the unity that is shared between the Father and the Son. There's no rivalry. There's no jealousy. There's no competition. There's no jostling. There's no jockeying. There's no judging. There's no one-upsmanship between the Father and the Son. Christ can say in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And that is what Christ desires for present day believers, that we would have the unity that is enjoyed within God's own self, between the Father and the Son. And the end result of this petition is that given this unity, that the future disciples, talking about us, that we will have the type of unity that will allow us to give witness with integrity to the world. As he says at the end of verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That the unity of Christians would have an impact on the world, on unbelievers. And this reminds me of what Christ had said earlier in the upper room. You might remember when he had spoken to the disciples and he had washed their feet. And he had given to them at the end of John 13 what we call the new commandment. John 13 verses 34 and 35. And he said to them that they should love one another as I have loved you, that you also should love one another. And look at verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The love of the brethren is to be a witness to the world of the reality that we are Christ's followers. And here, similarly, it's the unity of the brethren that is to be a witness to the world. And this prayer for unity continues. Look at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so Christ here talks about the glory that he has been given. We know that Christ had a pre-existent glory that he laid aside when he took on flesh. We know, again, his prayer for himself at the beginning of his prayer was, Father, glorify thy Son. He talks about returning to the glory that he had once shared with the Father. And now, though, he says that he has given glory to his future disciples. He talks about this as a present reality, that he has given to his disciples, he has given them glory, the same glory that the Father had given to him. I might stop for a second and just meditate on that. In what way do we, as present day disciples of Christ, in what way do we have Christ's glory that he has given to us? Well, we might say that we have his glory in at least two ways. Because we are his church, because we are the body of Christ, we share in Christ's glory. But also, I think what Christ is talking about here is something, again, that will happen in the future for believers. In the what we call the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8, Paul talks about those whom he has foreknown. He predestined, and those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. And then the last link in the chain of redemption is expressed in Romans 8:30, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so Christ can talk about it as a present reality. I will give to these future disciples, I will give to them my glory. I will glorify them. And what do the disciples do with the glory that Christ gives to us while we are his body, and what glory we will have in the final stage of our discipleship and our journey in Christ? We will just turn around and give all the glory back to Christ. As Paul gives that long prayer in Ephesians 3:14 through 21, he ends it in verse 21 saying, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And again, linked to this discussion of Christ giving glory to his disciples, again, is this call for unity, this call for oneness in verse 22, that they may be one even as we are. And once again, he roots the oneness of believers in the oneness and the unity of God himself. Christ then appeals to what we could call a mutual interpenetration principle that marks both the believer's union with Christ and the union of the three persons of the Godhead as one God, as Christ will begin in verse 23, saying, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Let's reflect on some of what Christ prays for here for us. First of all, he says to the Father, I in them, Christ in his disciples. And here he's talking about this spiritual reality that Christ himself dwells within believers. If you're a Christian, do you know this? Christ dwells in you. How does he do that? He does it by means of the Spirit. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 9, he says to Christians, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, Paul says, Romans 8 verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So in the span of a few verses, he can talk about Christ being in you, but also talking about the Spirit dwelling in you. How is it that Christ dwells in us? Christ dwells in us by the Spirit of Christ that is within us. So, again, go back to Christ's petitions here, verse 23 of John 17. I in them. And then he says to the Father, and thou in me. The Father is expressed in the incarnate Son. And what are we told throughout John's gospel? That because Christ has come, persons will be able to see and to know the Father. You can go all the way back to John chapter 1, verse 18, which says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Or you can go back to John 14, 9, when Christ said to Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Meditate on Christ's petition here. I in them, I dwelling by the Spirit in these disciples, and thou, Father, in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Think of it. If the Father is in Christ, and Christ is in us, then this means that the Father is in us, that God is in us. And to what end? That they may be made perfect in one. Now that word perfect here is a little scary. We're not saying that Christ was teaching what is called perfectionism, that if you become a Christian, you never sin or you become morally perfect. No, the word here, the Greek verb is teleo, really means to be mature, to be complete. And if Christ is in you and the Father is in Christ, which means God is in you, then you're being made mature. You're being made perfect. And the more maturity you have, the more unity you have with your fellow believers. And then Christ talks about the goal then. What is the goal then for this? Look at verse 23. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And this relates to the goal that was there in verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Why does Christ pray that believers might have unity, that they might be effective in bringing a witness with integrity to the world so that the world will know that Christ has been sent? And also he adds, that Father, that they would know that you love me and that they love me and that thou hast loved me. So the first petition that Christ asks is for unity among his future disciples. The second thing that Christ asks for, the second major petition, is he prays for the future state in glory of his disciples. And this begins in verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Notice at least three things in these opening words of this part of the prayer. Notice, first of all, that Christ addresses God in prayer as Father. And all throughout the prayers of Christ, Christ has given us a model. Think about the model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Our Father, which art in heaven. Think about the prayer here recorded. Notice in verse 1, how did the prayer begin? Father, the hour is come. Look at verse 11. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. And here also he addresses God as Father in prayer. This is a model. If you're asking, how should I pray? You speak to God the Father through Christ. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Secondly, notice that the future disciples, like the apostles, are distinguished as the elect of God. They are, as he puts it in verse 24, they also whom thou hast given me. And then finally, notice that Christ prays that these future disciples might also be with him where he will be. Where is Christ going? After the cross, after the resurrection, after the 40 days of appearing to his disciples, he will ascend to the right hand of the Father, and there he will remain until he comes again. And what is he doing during that time? Look back at John chapter 14. Remember when Christ spoke to Peter, and he said to Peter in John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And here, in like manner, Christ is praying to the Father that those disciples, those who have been given to him, will be with him. What is the final state for believers? The state of glory. The word heaven never appears in this passage, but this is essentially what he's talking about. He's talking about heaven. And he's praying that those who are his disciples, that they will be with him. The glory of heaven, then, as Christ continues to talk about here, will not be mansions, it will not be streets of gold, but it will be being with Christ and it will be seeing his glory. Look at verse 24. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. That will be what will make heaven heaven. We will be able to behold the glory of God. You may have heard me say before, some years back I was preaching in a rural church out in Madison County, and they had a special music. And the fellow got up, and I'm sure well-intentioned, with a good heart, and he sang this song I never heard before about heaven. And the chorus of it was repeated over and over again, was, I'll be there, I'll be there, I'll be there, I'll be there. Talking about he would be there in heaven, the singer would be there in heaven. And I didn't say anything, but it always stuck in my mind. I just want to stand up and say, that's not what's important. It's not important that you're going to be there. What's important is that Christ is there. And we will behold his glory. And so this is the prayer again that Christ is laying out for the disciples, for us. It's a Christ-focused picture of heaven. And he continues, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is Christ talking to the Father. You loved me before the foundation of the world. This is a very important statement about Christ. That Christ has received the glorious love of the Father from eternity past. This is a very important passage related to the doctrine of Christ, because there have been those who have come along and who have denied the eternality of the Son of God, the eternality of Christ. It was a very early heresy. It was called adoptionism. And it was the idea that Jesus was a really good man. He was a really spiritual man. And at some point along the way in life, God sort of gave him a promotion to be the Son of God. He adopted him to be his son because he was so good. Maybe it was at his baptism. Maybe it was at his resurrection. But he got a promotion into Godhood. But that's not what Christ teaches here. He's not a creature. The eternal Son of God has been there from the beginning, and he has been the recipient of the glorious love of the Father from before the foundations of the world in eternity past. In verse 25, Christ continues in prayer to address the Father. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And then he says, and I have declared unto them thy name. And again, Christ makes this straight out statement that he has declared to these future disciples, unseen as yet, the Father's name. How has he done this? How will he do this? He will do this through the word of the apostles. And then he repeats in verse 25 there, verse 26, rather, and I will declare it, that he will continue to declare the Father through the words of the apostles, through the preaching of the scriptures, through the preaching of the gospel. He will continue to generations yet to come until his glorious second coming. And so Christ closes the prayer that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. And again, he's speaking here again about Christ by the Spirit indwelling believers. As I was reflecting on this part of Christ's prayer, it came to my mind what Paul wrote in the opening to the book of Ephesians. Because in the opening of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, it's one of those passages that all Calvinists love and read over and over and over again. But it starts off, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And he uses that same phrase. We are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then it talks about us also being the objects, the recipients of God's love, and us being, in Ephesians 1:6, it talks about us being made accepted in the beloved. And if you take those passages and you lay it alongside here, you understand how this works. Christ is beloved of the Father from before the foundations of the earth. And then when we are elect to salvation, we are in Christ and we are beloved of the Father also from the foundations of the earth. Because we are in Christ, not because of loveliness in us. God is so holy and so pure, there has to be a pure object for his love. He loves us because we are in the Son, and the Son is beloved of the Father. And that's why we could be redeemed. And so, this is the depth, the sovereignty of Christ's prayer. Now, in the couple of moments we have left, what did Christ pray for us, and how has this been granted? So hopefully we've answered the first part of this pretty clearly. What did Christ ask for us? Christ prayed for us that we would have unity, that we would be one as the Father and the Son are one, and that through our unity, the world would come to believe in Christ. And what's the second thing Christ prays for? That one day we might be with Christ in glory. And now, how has this request been granted? Let's talk about the first one regarding unity. I don't think I have to tell you that this is one that many skeptics would say, oh yeah, you Christians are unified, huh? What about all your denominations? You ever talked with a Mormon missionary? This is one of the first things they'll usually try to pick off a nominal Baptist with. Well, how do you explain all these denominations you have if you're supposed to have unity? And they'll claim that their church has unity, but they're splintered into many sects. And so they got little ground to stand on. But this is, they'll try to attack you on that. Or someone may look around and they say, oh, you Christians have unity. I just heard about, you know, a Fellowship Baptist Church that had a big argument and they split into, you know, New Life Church and Fellowship Church. And, you know, I know some Christians, but they gossip about other Christians and they seem to have arguments among themselves. Where's the unity that Christ supposedly prayed for? And indeed, when we look at the scriptures, we see that from the very beginning, all you have to do is read the book of 1 Corinthians to see that from the very beginning, there were schisms and there were rifts that existed within bodies of believers. But Christ's prayer for unity among believers is not undone merely by the fact that believers have disagreements. Sometimes those disagreements are good. There's a very interesting passage in the book of Galatians, in Galatians 2, when Paul, the Apostle Paul, had conflict with the Apostle Peter. And he said, I had to withstand him to his face. They had a disagreement about whether it was right to sit down and have table fellowship with Gentiles. But later on in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother, Paul. There's a Galatians 2 that says that Paul withstood Peter to his face. But there's also a 2 Peter where Peter says our beloved brother, Paul. And that same Paul would write in Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit, even as you're all called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. Yes, there are outward divisions, there are denominations. But anyone who is a Christian also knows that there is a unity that we have in Christ. And we can meet with brothers who are like-minded, who love the Lord. People we might not be able to be in the same church with, but people with whom we do have that unity of spirit for which Christ prayed. But we also need by this prayer to be exhorted toward what we should be. And we should not be one who creates discord among brethren. We should not be ones who create schisms among brethren. But we should be ones who strive for unity and peace among brethren. What about the second prayer that Christ offered up? The second petition. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, this is another one that we cannot prove, probably to the satisfaction of the skeptic, that this prayer of Christ for us has been answered. How can we prove it, really? That one day believers will experience the last stage, that they will experience the stage of glorification. How can we prove this? Well, we can't prove it to them. But we can point to those who have gone before us in the faith. And we can point to those saints who have gone to their deaths, whether they were martyrs who were put to death for the cause of Christ, for the name of Christ. Or we can simply point to believers who have expired at the end of their days due to age, sickness, or injury. We can point to those martyrs and those other Christians who have gone to their deaths in other circumstances who have met this not with alarm, not with despair, but with peace, in the hope that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And how can they do that? Why can they do that? Because they remember that their Lord prayed for them, that He petitioned the Father that they would one day be where He is. And in that prayer, He promised this to them. And they have found that Christ is truth, and He speaks truth, and He's faithful, and the Word can be trusted, and we can trust Him with every matter of life and death. We can trust Him with this. Think about it. He knew we would be here right before He went to the cross. Was He right about that? Yes. Do you think He'll be right about what He has petitioned for us? That one day we will be with Him? Yes. We can trust Him in this. And we can trust also our fellow believers whom we love, that this extends to them. And this will give us comfort in life and death. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.